Good morning, church. My name is Alan Smith. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. I'm glad that you're with us this morning. Last week, we started a sermon series called One Race. And it is a series that we're looking at race, racism, and racial division. And what does the gospel have to say about this subject? And so I live in Harris County. And in Harris County, the rule of thumb is not if you hit a deer, but when you hit a deer. And so if you live in Harris County, you kind of know this. But about 4 months or so ago, I was driving home from work up 185. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw this blur. And I hit the brakes. And I turned my car. And I missed one, but I didn't miss the second. And just messed the front end of my truck all up. And I looked, and that doe was rolling, and she jumped up and took off into the woods, and there I am on the side of the road. My truck's kind of been beat up, and it happens, you know. So I did what you're supposed to do. I called Jay, my insurance guy, and said, Jay, what'd I do? And he told me what to do, and so I took and got it worked on. And when I went to pick it up about a week or so later, I was like, man, they really did a good job. Like, when I got the truck, it had been... The bumper was messed up because it had been hit a deer already. So it never looked this good ever since I had it. So it was fantastic. I drove it. I was like, man, this is fantastic. It looks really nice. And what I noticed after I was driving it for a few days, every now and then while I was driving, I'd hear this. It'd make a noise. It'd be a weird noise. What I found out was on the passenger side fender well, and a little piece inside there was still broke. And I haven't gone back to fix it. I haven't taken it back up there yet. But what looks like it's been fixed. I mean, I paid the money. I did what I was supposed to do. And they handed me back the keys and said, sir, it is fixed. But it's not fixed. There's still, although it looks like it's fixed, there's still something not quite right. And I think that in our country today, we have a similar problem when it comes to race and racism. We have problems from our past that have been ingrained in our culture. And then we've made some decisions, we've passed some laws, we've made some changes, we've made some adjustments. We go, see, we fixed it. It's all fixed. And then we're like, well, kind of. I mean, it's sort of fixed. I'll give you an example. Here's an example. In the 1920s, 1930s, there was a big housing bubble taking place. Stock market was about to crash in 1929. Roosevelt was coming into office, and he had this New Deal in place. And so what was happening in the 1920s, 1930s, was they were trying to make some economic decisions about the housing market to keep it from completely collapsing. All right? And so what they did is different government agencies would sort of go into the neighborhoods across the country, and they kind of began to divide the neighborhoods up between properties and neighborhoods that were going to be good financial investments and property and neighborhoods that would be really bad financial investments. And that information then was used to help the housing market. Columbus was one of those cities that kind of got this markings done. They sort of raised up. And this is a map. It's kind of hard to see, but this is a map of Columbus, 1936, in which the housing market in Columbus was divided based upon high risk, low risk, and then that played out into mortgages, it played out into rental market, housing market. You'll notice all of the red, those are high risk areas. One of the key factors, not the only, but one of the key factors in 1920, 1930s, on whether the market in a particular neighborhood was considered favorable or not favorable, was race and ethnicity. Okay, so this was part of what went into making these decisions. Well, in 1968, we as America go, hey, that's a bad thing. We shouldn't be doing that. And so we passed the Civil Rights Act, the Fair Housing Act, 1968, which said you cannot discriminate when it comes to housing based on race at all. You can't do it. It cannot be a factor. So we said, okay, great. We fixed it. Yay, we fixed it. But if you look at the map of Columbus today, this is the map of Columbus today, based on race. Blue represents non-white. Green represents white populations. What I would suggest to you is what happened in the 20s and 30s when it comes to the housing market and establishing some parameters and using race as a factor. And then in the 1960s, we say, hey, we fixed it. Now we don't have this problem anymore. 50 years later, I think you can look at it and go, we may need some, there's still some work to be done. We haven't quite got this thing figured out. Something still needs to get fixed. There's segregation. There's division. There's things that help keep us separated. Today in this sermon, what I want to kind of drive us to, what I want to point to, the point of the sermon, I sum it down to one sentence, is this. We need to have empathy for people that are different than you. We need to have empathy for people that are different than you. We must be willing to confront racism as a church so that we can challenge it in our community. In order to do that, we need to engage people and call racism and racial discrimination what it is. Sin. It's a sin problem. We must be compelled by the gospel to look at people who are different than us and look past what we see and listen to what they say. We need to see people through the lens of Scripture. We need to understand each other. We need to listen to each other. We need to understand the feelings that someone else brings into the conversation, because we may go, huh, I get it. Just because someone's different doesn't mean they should be excluded. And if we're going to understand the scope of the gospel, it is imperative that we develop empathy for people that are different than we are. So the first thing I want to draw our attention to is the reality that there is a collective consequence of sin. There's a collective consequence for sin. In the Garden of Eden, last week, last week Jeff introduced us, and he introduced this sermon series to us. He challenged us to think about the reality that man was created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. And in diversity, he created unity. He challenges us to think about what we can do to work on to make life better for our children. And so as we think about the garden and what God created, it is important for us also to remember that Adam and Eve had a close relationship with one another, and they had a close relationship with God. They literally would walk in the garden with God. They had a close proximity, a close relationship. They engaged with each other intimately in the garden. And then one day, things changed. The consequence of not following God's ways not only have consequences for you as an individual, but they have consequences for the collective, for us, the corporate. There's corporate consequences. Look, if you would, with me at Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you can follow along with us. It should be in the worship guide. I mean, the notes on the app, if you have that. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says this. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. There it says, and he said to the animal, which I think is interesting. You know, if you're walking around the garden, the serpent starts talking to you. That's a moment of what? But the serpent says, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman says to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said we should not eat it or touch it or we will die. But the serpent says, no, you will not die? Crazy. The serpent said to the woman, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And so she took the fruit and she ate it. And she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now I'm going to pause just because I have to. Guys, There's a little moment, little mini sermon for you. The reason we have, why this is important for us to understand, is Adam was with her while she was being tempted, and he did nothing. A failure of manhood is passivity. Passivity. He was with her. That's a sin. End of sermon. and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, the lie. Look at the lie. He says, you really aren't. That's not really what's going to happen. You will not. And then you can put whatever command or promise that God has made or whatever consequence for sin. That's not really what's going to happen. And there's a woman looked at this fruit. She saw it. And then she began to go, man, that really is kind of nice. And then she began to go, and I want it. She saw it with her eyes. She found delight in it. And then she began to covet it. It was selfishness. It was coveting. There was pride. There was this individual focus outlook on her life that said, I want that. The consequence of their failure to obey God was immediate. Right? I mean, when she took the fruit and Adam ate it and they ate this fruit, immediately, the Bible says, their eyes were opened. And immediately the consequence came into play. Immediately. They immediately were shamed. They'd never seen, they were not ashamed of each other before, but as soon as they sinned, sin entered into the picture, they were ashamed of one another to the point they went and hid themselves. They sewed fig leaves behind them over. And then when God, if you continue reading chapter 3, when God comes walking in the garden, he's going, Adam, Eve, where are you? They're like, hey, we're hidden, right? The sin brought about an immediate consequence. As we talked about last week, the reality is that in our marriage, in this relationship, God created man and woman, male and female. There is unity in our diversity. And in the garden, Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with one another. And what sin did is it immediately, even in that relationship, separated them. They felt shame towards one another. They went and hid from one another. They went and hid from God. Sin had an immediate consequence. It immediately changed the world in which they lived. It had an immediate consequence for them individually, had an immediate consequence for them as a family, as the culture in which they lived, and the relationship with God. It's important to understand that sin has corporate consequences. It's not simply an individual issue. It's corporate. It's systematic. It is ingrained into the very system in which we function. I'm going to give you two Bible examples to illustrate what I'm talking about. And I'm not going to go through them deeply. I want you to look at them. You go back and read them later. First one is Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, there's an interesting story because as the children of Israel are going into the promised land, God has given them some very explicit instructions. And one of those instructions was, we're not going to plunder the city. We're going to go, we're going to destroy, we're going to do what we're going to do, but we're not here to like gain wealth. This is not what we're doing. So Joshua told the men, when we go in, you don't leave with good, with stuff. Leave it. Achan, one of the soldiers, went in and noticed, man, there was all this kind of stuff laying around. So that's kind of nice. I could use that. That'd be nice to have at home. And I know my wife would love to have that. And the kids would enjoy that. So he just began to collect some stuff up and took it home with him and put it in the tent and kind of buried it to kind of hide it. God says, Joshua, this is not right. Somebody's done something wrong. You need to call Achan to you and deal with this. So in our minds, we would go, Achan has sinned. Achan should be punished for his sin. But that's not what happened. God says, Achan, come here. Bring your family. And what we find in Joshua chapter 7 is that the sins of Achan, the consequence of those sins, were carried out not on just Achan, but Achan's family. Our sins are not individual. They don't just affect us. They affect our family. There's consequences. They kind of, sin doesn't just stay isolated into one nice little, it likes to ooze out. It infects all of us. Another example is in Daniel chapter 9, Joshua 7, Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, who's been in captivity in Babylon for close to 70 years, he went there as a young man, he's now an old man, he's reading the scriptures, reading Jeremiah. As he's reading the scriptures, he realizes that the sins of his fathers have caused them to be in captivity. He's thinking, you know, 70, 90, 100, 150 years ago, my great-great-great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfamilies, they forsake the commands of God. They stopped worshiping God. They started worshiping idols. They stopped listening to the commands of God and listening to themselves. They began to abandon the commands and decrees of God. And so God in his justice brought judgment and sent the people into exile. And so Daniel, reading this and thinking about this, begins to pray in Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel says some interesting things. He says, I know that they did that, but I'm sorry for the sins that I've done to make this happen. In Daniel chapter 9, we see a man who recognizes that the sins of our fathers have long-reaching implications to us today. Things don't happen in a vacuum. The sins of the past are not simply forgotten. We don't sweep them under the rug. We don't ignore them. We don't think that they don't matter, they don't exist. They can carry through generations. Sins of our fathers, Deuteronomy, the sins of our fathers are passed on to the third and fourth generation, those who hate him, but the righteousness is passed on to the thousandth generation, to those who love him. Sin is not something that happens in an isolated event. It's not just you. It's not just me. Sin is a collective problem, and we all suffer because of it. But not only is sin, there's a collective consequence for sin, but the good news is there's a collective blessing through a promise. There's a collective blessing through a promise. You know, if you study Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, the story is kind of bleak, right? Sin is into the world and everybody's a sinful. And then you see somebody get murdered, and then you see people killing each other, and to the point that God says, fine, I'm done with it. We're going to start all over, right? Genesis 1 to Genesis 11 is pretty bleak. It's like, wow, I guess there's nothing good happening here. But then chapter 12 comes along, and it's like the turn of the story, the plot thickens, things change. And in chapter 12, we get a new direction in the story. We get a realization that the story is not just about the consequence of sin, but there's a hope that's coming. Genesis chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, says this. The Lord says to Abram, now later his name will be called Abraham, so Abraham, the Lord says to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Now, pay attention here, if you would. Pay attention to the subjects and the verbs and the objects of these sentences. Who is speaking? Who's being spoken to? And what is the verb tenses? Just pay attention to this. Listen to this, right? Verse 2, God is still speaking. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Did you notice the redundant statement? God will do. I will. I will. I will. It's a wonderful thing because it's a promise about who God is and the character of God. He's making a promise based upon himself. And not based on if then. It's not like, hey, Abram, if you will do this, then I will do that. Right? That sort of is contingent upon Abraham being able to do something. This is a promise dependent completely upon God. I am going to do this. And I promise you on myself that I am going to do this. If you want to get the total picture of this promise, this covenant, read Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. You get the full picture of what this promise is that God is making. And here's the deal. God says that he, God, is going to do something, and he chose Abram. Here's an interesting side note on Abram. Abram is a pagan at this time. It's not like he's a Jehovah follower. It's not like at this moment in time, Abram and his family are followers of the Jewish God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a pagan at this time. He's worshiping other idols, other gods. And God says, you know what? I got a plan, and I'm going to use you, Abram, to do it. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a promise that not only are you going to have a great nation and your family going to be big, but because of you, I'm going to do something for the world. Which is the point of the end of verse 3. I'm going to change the world, Abram, and I'm going to use you to do it. Because at the end of verse 3, notice he says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. All the peoples on earth, does that exclude anyone? Regardless of your race, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your culture, you're included in this all of. All the people of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, what's interesting is in Paul, in Galatians, in the New Testament, Paul uses this to build an argument that the promise that Abraham is receiving that all the earth shall be blessed through you is the person of Jesus. Paul makes the argument in Galatians chapter 3 that says, hey, you know back there when God made this promise to Abram and God said, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation and all the world will be blessed. Jesus is the reason the world is blessed. There's a new promise. And the beauty of this promise is it doesn't matter what race you are, it doesn't matter what culture you're from, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you're from, we have access to the promise. The promise is for all people. And if we want to reach deeper, which is what we spent the last several weeks preaching about, talking about, learning about, if we want to make disciples, which that is our goal and objective, we're about making disciples, then we must understand one another. We have to share in their feelings. We have to understand where they're coming from. If I want to be able to share the gospel and have conversations with someone, I need to know them, have a conversation with them, and I need to have empathy with them. You know, the old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's true. But not only do we have sin a collective problem, and not only is the promise a collective promise, but the response to the gospel is collective. There's a collective response to the gospel. A collective response to the gospel. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, it says, so then as though one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone, so also through righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. Right? This Paul is now going to bring together Genesis 3 and Genesis 12. Because of sin, there is a promise that was fulfilled in Christ. Right? Verse 19, for just as though one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, you and I, so also through one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous, you and I. There is a collective response to the gospel. The law came along to multiply the trespasses. What is the benefit of the law? Don't steal, don't lie, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't, right? Don't. It multiplies, it amplifies the fact that we are sinners. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, this was the curse, right? This was, you're not going to die. Whoa, immediately. Just as sin reigned in death, so grace reigns through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Adam's sin condemns us all. It is not that we are sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We do not say, well, you know, I'm a sinner because I lied this week. No, you're a sinner who happened to have lied this week. We are sinners. It is ingrained in who we are. Paul talks about this war that's in my members. I don't want to do this, and then I find myself doing this I don't want to do, and I'm back and forth. Why? Because there's this struggle inside my soul, inside my heart, inside my flesh that wants me to do those things that are counter to who God is, but then at the same time, the Spirit that dwells within me is compelling me to be righteous and live according to the life that God has called me for. We are sinners. Because of Adam's sin, we are all sinners. We are all under the curse. That is our nature. But Jesus is righteous. And Jesus came, he died, he bled on the cross, he was buried, he rose again on the third day so that he could bring good news. Life-changing news. The flesh can die and the spirit can live. But if we reduce sin to my simple individual life, this is me, I've lied today, so I must be a sinner. If we reduce it to that, it's not the gospel. We gut the gospel. We completely eliminate the gospel. If we don't understand and recognize that sin is a collective issue, that we are sinners because of what Adam and Eve did thousands of years ago, you are a sinner today because we bear the weight of that responsibility and the consequence of that action. And at the same time, we rejoice in the deliverance of that sin nature through the work of Jesus Christ. We can rejoice because of it. See, the one thing that racism and racial prejudices and all these things do, the gospel explains why that happens. Why does it happen? Because the gospel says we are sinners. I'm prideful. I want what's mine. To the point that I will exclude you. Matter of fact, I will push you down because of sin. I'm prideful. I want what's mine. I'm an individual. Keep your hands out of it. That's sinful. That's sin. That is sin that dwells in my body. But the righteousness of Christ that dwells in me says, I can deliver you from that. Where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Because of the consequence of sin, we all share in it. But because of the work of Christ, we can all share in it as well, in that. Racism is ingrained into the very fabric of sinful man. It's not surprising that it exists. We're sinful. We look for ways to be sinful sometimes. Even when we try to do something good, it's oftentimes motivated by sinful actions. Empathy is a driving mechanism that will help us bring two groups together. There's a... We have a tendency to put ourselves into groups, right? We group ourselves together. We tend to group ourselves together by a variety of things. Football season is about to approach. If you're a Bulldog fan, you're in my group. Who are, right? We group together with people that are similar to us, whether that be on religion, whether that be on color, whether that be on culture, whether that be on ethnicity, whether that be on football, whatever. We kind of group ourselves together. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But when we group ourselves together at the exclusion of others, we begin to live out sin. And when we group ourselves together, what we find is we have a greater empathy for people in our group than we have for people outside of our group. Matter of fact, we have very little care for people outside our group. In 2014... a group of social scientists from Stanford University conducted a series of experiments to measure this empathy gap. They said, does this really exist? And if so, how can we measure it? And they conducted a series of experiments. And there's a video I want to show you today that kind of has recreated that experiment. And this experiment is showing that people that are in a similar group have an affinity and an empathy for each other than people that are not in their group. In this story that we're going to look at here, the participants are told to listen to a story by the name of a girl by the name of Natasha. Natasha is a woman whose grandmother who died to cancer. And so she's telling her story and expressing her emotions. And they're told to listen to the story as fast as they can without losing the essence of the emotion of the story. The participants are shown a photo that represents who this Natasha is. Half the group have a photo of a white lady. Half the group have a photo of an African-American lady. And so as you watch this video, pay attention to see if you can find evidences of empathy gap.
I'm going to talk about how my grandmother died a few months ago. She was a lot more than a grandmother to me, and we were really close. Like, when I was really little, she would make tents out of sheets, and we would, like, crawl under them and have...
I had told her some stories, and then when I got older...
It was like I could talk to her about anything, you know, and no matter what, it was like she always found a way to help me without, like, making me feel judged or, like, being pushy about it.
And she taught me a lot about life.
The kind of person who just made people happier because she was always happy. I don't know many people like that.
Before I tell you the results, there is another twist. We actually ran this experiment twice, except the second time, one thing was different about our participants.
So, a year ago, she was diagnosed with cancer. I just kept thinking, how could this be happening to my grandma, you know? I just remember having so many different emotions and, like, feeling so hopeless, I guess. I was surprised that I felt so scared to talk to her. You know, I used to feel like I could talk to her about anything, and now it was like I didn't have anything to say.
You know, I loved her so much, and it really hurt to have to say goodbye.
It just seems so impossible and strange to think that, you know, she's there one day and then, like, gone the next day.
In the end, participants listened to Natasha an average of 3 minutes and 3 seconds longer when they thought she was the same race. And that was more or less the same for both groups. They all showed more empathy to Natasha when she was part of their group. And they did it without even realizing it.
So I told you that the goal was to listen as quickly as possible, but while still understanding her emotions. And you didn't skip through any of the story. So why do you think that is?
Too close to home, too much like my experience.
When it's a personal story, I want to hear what that person has to say out of respect for the person. I don't want to skip anything.
You know, I didn't want to miss anything crucial, but I also didn't really feel like all the details were that relevant.
Because I had been in a similar experience, I almost predicted what she said before she said it.
Because every time I skipped ahead, I missed something. Mm-hmm. And even if I missed a couple of words and picked up in the middle, everything that she was saying seemed very, very important to her.
I think, to be honest with you, to be pregnant, because she's a young Black woman, I was thinking a lot about my experiences at her age.
So when you look at Natasha here, what do you see?
I see me. And then I see Faye, all grown up.
She's just good people. And she's a lot like me.
I have a confession to make. Okay. We have not been completely forthcoming.
Okay.
This is not a photo of Natasha.
Oh.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, throughout the day, we've been using different photos of Natasha. We've been using this photo and a photo of a white woman. If Natasha wasn't an African-American mm-hmm. woman, do you think it would have changed how you listened to the story at all?
It still would have resonated. It's just that she resonates even more. The skin part just makes us more of a sisterhood in terms of visualization. But what she was saying is universal.
You might assume that this person has had an upbringing that's like yours. And so you kind of want to find those things in their story that you can relate to, because everybody wants to relate to somebody. And maybe that's a reason why people are afraid to really connect to people who look different than them, is because everyone is looking for relationship.
So because you and this photo of Natasha looked so much alike, do you think it helped you connect with her?
Do I think so? No. But I guess that's the point,
yeah,
isn't it?
We're not so great at judging ourselves sometimes.
No, we're not.
Yeah, this video is not intended to suggest that these ladies are bad in any way. This is intended to highlight and emphasize the reality that there is a gap that exists between us when we are in different groups. And as long as we maintain different groups, there will always be disparity, discrepancy, his, hers, mine, theirs. And it is imperative that we as believers operate under a paradigm that says all people are under Christ. The next time you're not seeing eye to eye with someone, that you're disagreeing with them or you find offense or some way, just stop for a moment and try to see it from their point of view. Empathy. Because if you do, it will increase the chances and the likelihood that you will then be able to have a gospel conversation about what Jesus has done for them, as opposed to being separated and divided. So develop empathy so that we can have conversations with one another, and that we as believers can stand against, stand up to racism, racial division, disharmony between ethnic and cultural groups. I believe whenever the word is preached, it demands a response. So my question to you is, how do you respond to the word today? I have a few options for you to think about. I hope that the scriptures have spoken to you today, but here are three. Maybe today is the first time you've really heard the gospel, and you need to respond to that today. And I encourage you to let us know that you responded to the gospel today and that you are accepting Jesus for the first time today. Maybe you would say, you know, I have either actively or passively dismissed racism in our city. I've just ignored it, or I have actively ignored it. Then a challenge. Maybe it's time for us to actively engage to change. Or maybe that will be you this week. Maybe you'll say, hey, I will confront the sin of racism with the gospel this week, and I will use it as an opportunity to tell people about the saving grace of Christ and not divide, but to bring us together. Let's pray this morning, shall we? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your love and your mercy and the privilege to serve you. I thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and to understand. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand firm against racism, racial injustice, cultural division, that we as believers would stand firm to unite and to bring together these things. We give you the praise, honor for what you're going to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.